Where did our Bible come from? The more we understand how Scripture came to be, the more we discover its power and its truth. Well, hello and welcome to the God Story Podcast. I'm Brent Siddle, and my very special guest on the show this time is historian Susan Lim, who's been a professor of history at Biola University in La Mirada, California, and who's a speaker at conferences, churches, and retreats. And Susan is here to talk with us about her new IVP America book called Light of the World: How Knowing the History of the Bible Illuminates Our Faith. Now, Susan, like many of us, has been on a long journey after she became a Christian to learn more about God's Word and to fully appreciate it, as we all have tried to over the years. And this is a fascinating read. It combines her personal journey of faith with really the story of the Bible and how it came to be written. So, Susan, hi, welcome.
Hi, Brent. Thanks for having me. This is so fun.
Oh, it's a pleasure to have you with us. And you tell me you're a new podcaster, and I've only been going at this for a couple of years, so we're both in the same boat as far as I can work out. Can I ask you, but first of all, about your own story? How did you come to accept Jesus, and how much longer did it take you to accept the Scriptures as God's Word and to, I think in your own words, fully love them?
Yes. Well, I do want to say that if you've been at this for a couple of years, and I've been at this for, I would say, just a few days, have a head start, but you are so kind to make me feel so welcome. Well, thank you for that question. I came to faith when I was 17. I was raised in a Buddhist family, and so my parents were very much committed to that religion. And then I was a renegade. I decided to veer off the Buddhist path. And I write about this in my book, but my mom forbade me to go to church because she said, "Don't you dare. If you go, then the Christian spirits will wreak havoc on our Buddhist family." So I snuck out to church, and God made himself so real to me when I was at this youth rally. And as we all professing Christians know, when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of our hearts and makes himself so real, it's more real than you right before me or the pen that I can hold or, you know, something like that. But Brent, I did not know anything about the Bible that night when I became a Christian. If someone had given me, I don't know, like back then we actually had, you know, a phone book, right? We had those things way back in the dinosaur ages. If someone had given me something, you know, something like that and said, "This is sacred," I would have been all, "Huh." You know, it was so foreign to me. So it took me a long time to understand that the Bible was connected to that salvation moment.
Mm. And you'd had experiences of God as a child though, hadn't you? Even in the Buddhist family you came from.
I did. Brent, I don't talk about all the details in my book because there are too many, but I think it's true for most of us. God pursues us in such personal ways because he made us, he knows us. And he knows, for example, that I love flowers. I have the propensity to kill all of them because I don't have a green thumb. And so I have tons of flowers and I kill them at a very rapid rate, but I love them. And he would do the most wonderful things through flowers in my life or through people, or when I look back, even Christians that he would send when I was in fourth grade, our room mom, she was a Christian and she would try to share Jesus's love with the class in a way that was okay in a secular environment. And so looking back, I can just see God pursuing me in such a personal, loving way as only he can.
Yes, he does. Mm-hmm. He most certainly does. And he uses the things we love, like flowers. And he communicated with me through music, primarily before I came to faith. Mm-hmm. So how did you, because you talk about not having had a Bible, how did you come to get a Bible, to study the Bible, and indeed to dig deeper into the Bible?
Yeah. Well, I went to that church when I was 17, and they gave me a Bible, and so I took it home. And they told me to start in the Gospels. So I said, "What's that?" And so they told me there are four of them. And I was like, "Any of them?" So I just thought, okay, I'll start with the first one. What is this? Matthew? Okay, it's a guy's name.
You start with a genealogy. Yeah. Yes.
Yes. And I was like, there are a lot of names and I don't know many, all of them. But thankfully, I started to continue to go to church. And you know what's crazy, Brett, is that I still remember the very first sermon I ever heard in my life beyond that salvation moment. And I think his name was Victor, Pastor Victor, who was a youth group leader at that church. And he said, it's like this. If you are Carl Lewis, the Olympian, and you're able to jump many, many feet, and if you are me and you can only jump like a quarter of that, it seems like a big divide. Except for that, let's say you have to jump to the moon, then it doesn't matter. Then you need someone who's going to be able to hoist you up and take you up there. And that's what he said the God of the Bible is like. And so that really stuck with me as I started to read through the Gospels, saying, who is this God that can carry me to the moon and do miraculous things? And really, it was the week-by-week study of the scriptures through community and through these sermons that started to then undergird my own study of the Bible.
Right, well, let's come in and talk about it because you've actually written a book about the history of the Bible and how it was all put together, which I found fascinating, I've got to say. How is the history of the Bible, though, messy? I think you write, the history of the Bible is messy. Now, I love that. In what way is it messy?
Oh gosh, it's so messy. And I think that we don't want it to be messy. At least I don't. I like things neat. And I think about celestial beings bringing down golden tablets in certain religions. And that sounds so good. But God, he uses very human means to do eternal work. We see that in December as we celebrate the Advent and Jesus, God becoming man, messy, right? The story is messy. And not only is the incarnation messy, but after he's born, all these babies are murdered. That's messy. And in the same way, the history of the Bible, God using people, men, and you're going to write down divine words on parchment, and then you're going to store them. And in some cases, they are put in order that is not our order today. And then you have to then distinguish those from other writings that some people contend to be scripture. So the process is messy.
Yes, we're going to come on and talk about all that, the canonicity and some of the books which I was surprised to learn or relearn, because I think I'd forgotten, that were first accepted as canon and then later called into question, like Esther, for example. But can I just ask you to open the discussion up a bit further, please? How was our Old Testament put together?
Sure. Well, when we say Old Testament, we want to make sure that we're all referring to the same book. And so we're talking about the Masoretic text, which is for the Protestants anyway, what we have inherited from the Israelites or the Jewish tradition. And that would be different from, let's say, the Septuagint, which is then the Old Testament written in Greek, which later on has additional books that are added beyond the 39 that we would say are canonical. So we get the Old Testament really from the Jewish tradition, and 35 out of the 39 books are always considered to be canon, divine. And so that's a good percentage. And those are what we call the homolegomena. So that's kind of a big word. Sorry, it's a mouthful, but it means basically scripture, always been scripture, no one debated it. Now, the five, like you're mentioning, like Esther, people have circulated that as canon in the Jewish tradition. But later people said, the Jewish rabbis, hey, God's name is not written in here. So could it be from God? But the debates never made it that they were disqualified. It was just a debate. And so I think people maybe now we get a little nervous when you said, oh, wait, there was a debate. But we need to remember, debates are good. It just confirms what we have always said.
Yes. I was surprised to learn or relearn because I think I'd forgotten, if I ever learned it in the first place, that the book of Ezekiel, the canonicity of Ezekiel was even disputed at one point. Now, why was that? Why were questions raised about Ezekiel, of all things? I mean, I know it's weird, but.
It's long.
Oh,
Maybe
it's
people got
fabulous. I absolutely love Ezekiel. One of my favorite
I do
books of the
too.
Bible.
I do too. Ezekiel is so filled with heart. It's the people in exile who who are longing for their homeland. You can't help but to feel that with them. But the reason why Ezekiel was later on called into question was really about temple rites and temple specifications. And so after the destruction of Solomon's temple, they're thinking of rebuilding it. And the specs that are given, if you will, don't comport with necessarily the first temple. And so there are a lot of different interpretations to that. They said if we're going to go straight up with what Ezekiel is saying, like really, like, cubit by cubit, it wouldn't even make sense because part of the temple wouldn't even be in Jerusalem, which doesn't obviously make sense. And so he could be talking in allegory. And that's exactly what a lot of people interpret because here is a people in exile who's looking for the ultimate promised land. And so once again, they're just talking about numbers, really, in terms of like, oh, wait, how many bulls here? Wait, you said these many bulls, but you're saying this bull and that goat. But the heart of the message has never been altered, which is that God is a God who pursues us, who requires an atonement for sin, and that there is a temple. And later, it just blows our mind that Jesus says he's the temple, and then we're the temple of God.
Yeah.
So those are things that the Israelites could never have imagined,
No,
right?
and all those numbers that Ezekiel has, I'm going to ask. I have a guest called James Bajon from Cambridge University who's coming on next year to talk about all the numbers in Ezekiel from 40 to 48, when it gets really, really strange. Now, what was the Old Testament Apocrypha? Because we hear a lot about this thing called the Apocrypha, but what actually is it?
There are books that we as Protestants say are sometimes they're good. And they're instructional, but they're just not divine, right? Those are all books that would give instruction for our church credence and things that you should do on a regular basis, but they're not divine. And so when we say Apocrypha, it can make it sound like a Dan Brown novel or something like that. And it's not necessarily that. But I never attended a church that was very traditional, but I know, like, let's say if you did go to like an Anglican church, there are like the books of common prayer. My children go to a school where they do memorize a lot of these kinds of traditional liturgy. And we would say it would be more of those kinds of works that would be apocryphal.
Okay, well, that's the Old Testament dealt with. All good. Now, the New Testament. How did the New Testament come into being?
Well, the New Testament, the 27 books were stringently applied to a certain kind of criterion. So there are a lot of writings during this time, but only writings from an apostle or an apostolic associate would be considered to be canonical. It has to also have been written during the apostolic time period. So from 0 to about 100, but probably a little bit before then, AD. And so, for example, like there's the Epistle of Barnabas. It was written to the during the time of the apostles, about 75-ish AD, but it doesn't meet the test of apostolicity because it's not written by an apostle himself. And so the people in the first century, the Christians of the first century, they knew right away these are books that are divine because you know what? Peter wrote them, and we know that Peter hung out with Jesus. And so the Gospels, all four of them, three of them, what we call synoptic, where they're very similar. And then we have John, which is a little bit different in terms of parables and all of that. All of those written by those who have walked with Jesus or have known Jesus, or for Luke, who is largely influenced by Simon Peter, who obviously was one of the top three inner core with Jesus. So it's like, who wrote it? And when was it written? And then, of course, what does it say?
Yeah, what sort of evidence do we have for the historical Jesus beyond our four Gospels and the other parts of the New Testament? Where does
Oh,
he turn up in, for example, or does he turn up in ancient history and historical sources?
I love this question because if people don't believe that Jesus is God, at least they have to contend with Jesus was a historical figure. So in Roman writings in Tacitus, or you have Roman historians, or you have Roman governors, or you have people who are trying to slam Christians and saying, oh, these horrible followers of this person by the name of Jesus, the Christ, they call themselves little Christ, these Christians. The fact that Jesus existed is all over historical documents that we can't discount his existence. But I mean, people can obviously then go and say, well, who was he, right? That's the million-dollar question.
Yeah. What were some of the disputed books of the New Testament? Because there were quite a few disputed books, including Revelation. How anybody could dispute the book of Revelation, I don't know, but maybe I can work out why.
Yes, yes. So it's what we call the Antilegomena. And so a handful of the books of the New Testament, I could be wrong, but I think there are about seven of them out of the 27 are in question. Once again, it's this discussion that they're having. So for example, 2 and 3 John, hey, you know, there's very limited circulation compared to, let's say, some of the other Pauline epistles that have wide circulation amongst the church. And if it's such a limited circulation, did God really write that and intended for this book to be part of the larger canon? So those kinds of questions for different kinds of books of the New Testament as well. But it's certainly, like I said, once again, trying to figure out, let's get into the nitty gritty rather than these books were never discounted full out. They were just part of the discussion.
Yes. Why was Revelation not considered or disputed?
So Revelation, at the end, there are a lot of different ideas about the coming of the second coming. And so we go into the eschatological ideas of what that new kingdom would look like. And of course, written by John, who was considered to be the last surviving of the apostles. And did he see things clearly? Was it just vision or was it true? And the seven churches and all the different places that this is going. Once again, how much of it is actual fact? How much of it is just vision? People are just trying to figure out where to put this. And I don't mean to go back, Brent, to the Old Testament, but for example, if we go back to Esther, and I write about this in the book, although the whole Bible itself, of course, is in a class by itself, the different books of the Bible have a different tone. And so just like, you know, Brent, if you were to read, like, let's say, sci-fi versus, like, let's say you're reading like a biography, it would read different. The book of Esther is part of what we call the Megaloth, which is writings that were read out loud during festivals. So it's supposed to be fast and quick and fun, but it's not historical. Now, is it historically accurate? Yes, but it's not in the historical section of the Old Testament. And in the same way for Revelation, trying to figure out, like, what is apocalypse? What is the end times? What does that look like? As it comports with, let's say, like apocalyptic things in Daniel. So just a lot of the discussions around Revelation, I think that, you know, cause people to say, hey, that's anti-legomena.
Yes, I don't think you could have sci-fi without the book of Revelation, but there we are. That's just my view. Just briefly, I'm going to have a Dan Brown moment here and ask you about some of the fake books from the New Testament period, because we've seemed to have got particularly obsessed with those in the last few decades, haven't we?
Sure. The New Testament fake books. Well, I think we can go into both the apocryphal and then the pseudepigrapha. So when we say apocryphal, those are books that are considered to be helpful. And they are, let's say, like the Epistle of Ignatius or the Apocalypse of Peter. I think those kinds of books, they could have maybe imageries that are a little bit jarring, or they could have works that maybe don't seem to match the original works of, let's say, those that would be coming from the area of Philippi. But then there are other kinds of books that are more pseudepigraphal that are just kind of way out there. I can't remember the name of one of them I'm thinking, but they said when Jesus
Gospel
was
of Thomas,
boy,
perhaps?
Maybe the Gospel of Thomas, but yeah. Is that the one where they said when Jesus was a boy, he was playing with water and he was like in the mud and he decided to like part the water and kind of like redo a Moses or something?
So it's one
like
of those.
That.
Yeah. All good fun, but hardly believable.
Right.
Why did it take so long, I wonder, for our New Testament canon as we know it to emerge? Or did it in fact take as long as we think it did? Because you provide plenty of evidence in your book about how the early church fathers knew of the existence of clearly most most of our canon, if not all of our canon.
Yeah, I think, Brent, and this is true of my life too, I don't do something until I'm forced to.
You like me. You like me.
And I'm a recovering procrastinator, but a lot of time, like, I won't pay my taxes until it's tax season, right? And I know it's coming up, but I'm not going to start putting it together. And I think it's true for the church too, where they knew what was canonical from the get-go. But are you going to call a council? And are you going to actually create this whole system where you're going to sit and start saying, hey, these are the books for real, when you are already using them in the church and you already consider them to be divine and sacred? It's only when you have pushback and you have like the Arian controversy, people are saying, Jesus is not altogether divine, or he didn't have a body. When you have heresy that comes into the church, that's when you're pushed to call these councils and start clarifying it.
Yeah, for sure. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. It's probably the thinking
I
that went on there. How much do we
think
know?
so.
How much do we know about our New Testament from the writings of the church fathers? I mean, you mentioned the book. I've written down here there are over 3,000 references to our New Testament from the writings of in the writings of the church fathers.
The church fathers were prolific in their own right, and so they wrote about, it's like they had mass commentaries on the scriptures, and so they would often reference all sorts of parts of scripture. And if you're with me, I think you might be looking at chapter 12 of my book, 12 and 13, when I go into the church
Yes, something
fathers.
like
Is
that.
that right?
Yes,
Okay.
yes.
And I start making this long list. I'm like, okay, I go through all the New Testament, and I said, okay, Galatians, Polycarp, Epistle of, this, and Ephesians, and Clement of Rome. And it just shows you that the church fathers were from the get-go aware of what they consider to be sacred, and they wrote profusely about it.
Okay, I've always been fascinated by this thing called the Muratorian fragment or canon, which I believe lists a great many of our New Testament books and dates from. Well, you can tell us all about the Muratorian canon.
Well, I wrote here that, for example, the Muratorian fragment and the Shepherd of Hermas, well, we'll just look at the Muratorian fragment for now, but it references Luke and Acts and all these other,
It's
very
a
well,
list of basically of our New Testament, isn't it? More or less.
exactly. I'm looking at the pages right now, Second John and Third John, and it just shows you that from way back when, people started to make lists. Now, I don't want to say this because it makes it look bad, but some of these lists were right, but it doesn't mean that God wasn't right. And that's what goes back to the messiness of the church. That the idea that we want this list, and we still do today, because I think there are well-meaning people out there who might have a different list from us, Brent, that would say, hey, you know what? I think, these other books should be in the Bible. And I want to make sure that while we're making sure that as Christians we say it's just these 66 books, and that's true, that these other books can in fact have purpose in teaching and edification in the way that we live. But it's kind of like C.S. Lewis. I love Lewis, and I can read him so many times over and over again. But it's not inspired by God. And so I want to make sure that the conversation that we have is generous and kind, but then also that it stays orthodox, that this is what we say is God's word, and everything else is not that, if that makes sense.
It does indeed, and I think I'm trying to remember the date of the Muratorian fragment. It's a late second century, isn't it? Mid to late second century. Am I
You know
right?
what? I wish I knew that off the top of my head.
I
I
think I
don't.
think I
Is that right?
memorized that when I was at Bible college. I was fascinated by this that we had
Oh, that's.
a list of books from, but I think yeah, but mid to late second century from memory.
Is that right? I think you're
You wrote the
probably
book.
right.
I'm just.
You did. It's amazing how much you forget after you write a book.
Yeah, I think it's generally sort of late second century, really. Okay, final question, I
But,
think. So, sorry, carry on.
Oh no, I was going to say, I did think that it was great that the Muratorian fragment was named after, I can't even remember, it's like Muratorian, I think it's Muratori. And it's someone who had then later in, I believe, the 18th century, who had discovered the fragments and went back and looked at it. And so the only reason why I bring that up is because you have this fragment, and then you have hundreds of years, almost like over 1,000 years that have passed, and then you go back to that fragment and trying to parse it and understand it. I think that that's wonderful, and that we can use that historical divide to say, we can go back and try to understand what those people were thinking of those books at the time. And then you go back to the actual gospels and the epistles, because we know that, for example, Paul references books that aren't scriptural. And I write that about that in my book as well, where just because a book is mentioned in scripture, it doesn't make them scriptural, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. Final question, Susan, and then I will let you go. What are some of the objections to the authority of the New Testament you deal with in the book? For example, you have a chapter or two, I think, the business of the autographs no longer existing and the copying errors and all this sort of stuff. Can you pick just
Sure.
one aspect and briefly tell us about it?
Yeah, I think people have been upset. They're saying, the Bible isn't without error, but that's just not true. The autographs is what we call the original. And then they said, okay, the Greek New Testament has like hundreds of thousands of textual variants. And so that seems like a big number. You're like, whoa, that's a lot of quote mistakes. But when you say mistakes, you might think, well, like it might be something that really changes the doctrine of something, but it doesn't. It might be a misspelling of a name. It might be like an apple. When you say a banana or an apple, but you can say an banana. And okay, that's not grammatically correct, but it accidentally slips in. And we have those kinds of small errors that creep in. Yeah. And that's why, once again, it's messy. We don't like it. We want it to be perfect. But these quote mistakes have nothing to do with anything that's the heart of the gospel, that we're sinners, that we need a savior, that Jesus came and died for our sins and resurrected from the dead. And so, yeah, there are questions about the veracity of the translations, of the textual variants, but I hope that everyone who has those kinds of questions will go and look at, wow, I didn't realize that these quote blunders or misspelling words all have very simple answers to them.
Yeah. Yes, and the way to go and read more about it is to get your book, isn't it? Susan Lim, thank you so much. And the book from IVP America, which is excellent. I would recommend it to anybody who's listening who wants to learn more about how the Bible was put together. I found it fascinating, but then I love all this sort of stuff and have done since I was a student. Light of the World, it's called, How Knowing the History of the Bible Illuminates Our Faith. Susan, bless you, and thank you so much. What a journey you've been on.
Thank you, Brent. It was such a joy to be here.
Oh, it's a joy for you to be here with us. Thank you so much. And thanks to our creative team at Liquid Edge who sponsor this podcast and who take care of things behind the scenes. Susan, thank you and bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of the God Story Podcast. A huge thank you to all our Patreon supporters who help make this podcast happen. For as little as $5 a month, our supporters get early, ad-free access to all our regular episodes, plus bonus episodes that you won't find anywhere else. Be like them. Just click the Patreon link down in the show notes to visit us at patreon.com/godstorypodcast.